Before we get ourselves underway, I got a couple of announcements I want to make. One of them was quite serious. You all know my sister Pam and her husband Rick, and you probably all remember Autumn very well. Autumn was involved in an altercation there at her where she works there in Indianapolis. What day was it that took up? Was it, what? Monday. On Monday, she came to work and found that she works at a restaurant, and she came to work early, just about 6 in the morning, I believe it was, and it was still dark. There was some folks, one person that was there ahead of her, which was the chef, or the one who prepares the food. I guess that's the chef. And the owners of the business or the restaurant establishment had just left to go on vacation. Autumn was kind of in charge of it, and as the waitress or the chef had gotten there that morning, there was someone waiting there for her and in a ski mask and everything, and held them up at gunpoint, tied up the chef, and took the weekend deposits and stole that. They knew exactly what they were doing. Whoever this was, they knew the place. They had cased it out and everything. Autumn showed up. If she had been 5 minutes late, she wouldn't have come upon him. But she showed up as the gunman had left and was trying to break into the chef's car to get away. And Autumn pulled in, driving Pam and Rick's car. And so he took her at gun, and she got out of her car, and she said, what are you doing? And she didn't realize in the dark what was exactly going on, and the guy grabbed her, pulled her down to the ground, put a gun to her head, and then proceeded to handcuff her and took her keys and stole Pam and Rick's car. And Autumn's purse, she had a fair sum of money that was stolen from her as well. It was raining that morning, and she said, as he was breaking into her car, she said, "Don't hurt that car, it's not mine," as if he cared about that. She was able to get into her pocket and get her telephone and dial 911 even while she was handcuffed, and got the police out there, and she said that she would be waiting. She didn't want the guy to come back or anything and find her, so she made her way to the ditch, which was outside, and laid down in that, and just as she laid down in it, the sprinkler system came on, and it was raining anyway, and so she was quite a mess. She was scuffed up a little bit, but she wasn't hurt physically much at all. But it is a very traumatic thing, and I've never had a gun put to my head, and so I really don't know. But they just had an interest in your prayers, and what's interesting was that after the car was stolen, my sister and brother-in-law decided what they would do is that they would start at that restaurant and just start driving in circles, bigger circles and bigger circles around it, and lo and behold, they found it. They found their car. The guy had driven to it was a daycare center, and left the car there, and he either had someone there to pick him up or he did something else, and he stole a camera out of that and kind of ransacked that, but they did get the car back. But yeah, it's just almost a matter of not if, but when you're going to be touched by crime anymore. And so for those of you who remember Autumn, why she was involved in this altercation, and they just asked if you would remember to pray for her and this whole situation and everything else. But anyway, I just wanted to pass that on. One other thing I wanted to bring to your attention this evening is that some of you have asked the question before about dealing with folks when it comes to right division and these kinds of things. I've had other people ask questions about, in fact, I had there's somebody who's asked over the internet about how I came to see right division, and I thought I might wait until our question and answer session at the end of next month to address that, but that could take all night, but I'll try and give you the Reader's Digest version of it. But if, as those of you know, back on the board back there, back on the display back there, we have a lot of materials that were written by a very, very good friend of mine, Keith Blades, who is was a pastor up in Canada for a while. He's from this country. He's not a Canadian by birth. And he is now the head of Enjoy the Bible Ministries, which is on the Internet. One of the wonderful writings that came out of that ministry was the little book that we have available. I always keep two or three copies back there in case people want it, of Satan and His Plan of Evil. And if you ever go to our website, you'll see on the homepage of our website that we endorse that book and highly recommend that it is gotten a hold of and read. It's probably not even out as far as any advertisement of it being out, but I got a pre-distribution copy of the new book. This is the newest book that Keith just came out with. I just got this in the mail yesterday, and it's the name of the book is Properly Handling the Word of Truth, and it's taught in 12 basic lessons. Now, I just want to bring this to your attention. It's a pretty good sized book, but this really should be taken up and dealt with even before Satan and His Plan of Evil. This actually is a book that is written down to more of a junior high level, so it's easy reading. There's nothing very difficult in it. If you were to get it and you were to read it yourself, I would highly suggest that you do that, but you'll probably find a lot of it is what we already know. But there's little holes and gaps that can be certainly filled in and that kind of thing. And he kind of goes over the same timeline type thing that we go over. But this is an absolutely excellent tool to use if you as a Christian are concerned about another Christian, or you're in conversation with another believer, whether they're your family member or a friend or whatever, and you would really like for them to come to see right division and to be able to handle the Bible properly and to be able to get far more out of it and be more accurate and precise with the way they read and handle the Bible, then this book is written for that very purpose. And it is a tremendous help for who you could even use this as a teaching guide. But it's an outstanding book, and it's actually based on a videotape series that he did called Basic Bible Comprehension. But this is very well done, and it's well illustrated. I would highly recommend it. I think what we'll probably do, if you're interested in getting a copy, just let me know, and what we'll do is we'll order a bunch of them, and that way we'll get whatever break we can get on it instead of getting them yourself. Just get them through me, and I'm probably going to order quite a few of them myself just to have them on hand. But it's an outstanding book to be able to give to somebody or to be able to sit down and deal with somebody when you just want to introduce the concept to them, and it's not difficult. It doesn't get all muddled up with a lot of other issues. In fact, he purposely stays away from a lot of things that he could get involved in trying to make just the basic concept of being able to rightly divide the word of truth the main thrust of what that's all about, and to see the differences in the programs, and he explains what a dispensation is really well, and he goes into a lot of various things that help enhance your understanding of that. So, and it's been, guys, we did the work on that here back in, what, 01 and 02, something like that. And so it's been a number of years since we've gone over some of those things as well, but you have all of the information in there. I don't know. And I'm pretty sure in the back of it they haven't put yet. They probably will. Maybe if it takes hold and they get another printing on it, they'll put a scripture index in there. I also like the fact that on the very front cover, it's got the Bible kind of in the background there, and it's open to the Book of Romans. I like that as well. Basic introduction. So anyway, I'd wholeheartedly recommend getting a hold of that, especially if you're dealing with somebody about right division or you just want to kind of go back over it yourself. It's well worth the money. All right? Anyway, with all that said, now let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. And now please, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? And we are in verse 4, Romans chapter 7, and we are looking now in verses 4, 5, and 6 at the application of the doctrine that we have now come to understand and appreciate. to correct this erroneous error that many think that the law cannot be set aside at all and that there's no legal way of doing it. But before we get ourselves underway, we'll spend a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to again assemble together this evening to take in the Word of God freely and in comfort. We thank you for this beautiful day and for the last couple beautiful days that we have had as a gracious reminder of the beauty of your creation, even though it is under the curse. But we thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather together this evening, especially around the inerrant, infallible Word of Truth, and be educated by it. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might do that very thing, edify and educate us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 7 the fact that we are dealing with another objection to the law, and us being not under the law but under grace, and the fact that that issue is an issue pertaining to the fact that that law cannot just summarily and easily be set aside and dismissed, then he presents the analogy from marriage that is going to correct that information, that erroneous understanding, and that erroneous objection, and begins applying that in verse 4 and 5 and 6. In verse 4 he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we," and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so therefore what we are looking at is a summary conclusion where the Apostle Paul begins in verse 4 with the word "wherefore" to make it a summary conclusion. And we have two clauses. We come down to the semicolon, and so everything ahead of that is one clause. And then we have a purpose clause that begins with the word "that," and everything that way is the second clause to the sentence. And the first thing that God wants you to understand from that and draw off of that illustrative analogy, that you also, just as in the illustrative analogy of a wife whose husband dies, you also are become dead to the law, and it does the two things that are absolutely necessary so that another new relationship can be established. It looses you from the law, death looses you from the law, and therefore the law's compelling power has no more force over you, and that had to be done. Secondly, you are freed from the law, and therefore you are free to go ahead and have a new relationship established, and that's exactly what has been done. And the Apostle Paul brings us down here, and he says, "You're become dead to the law," and that's what we are, dead to the law, but the mechanical means that we looked at on Tuesday was by the body of Christ. And that is familiar language, and it's language that we have already had before, and if it sounds familiar, it is. And we were able to go back, actually, to Romans chapter 6 and look right where we could put our finger on the exact spot where that was first told to us. And the exact spot was where we came along and was able to understand that we were baptized into Christ. And that baptism into Christ gave us a new identity. And we are totally identified, completely identified, exactly identified with the Redeemer and what He has done. And that gets applied to each one of us. And so therefore that very powerful expression is the fact that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And it's the same thing in justification. You can't do it yourself. In sanctification, a Redeemer had to come along and be your stand-in. And he not only stood in to be able to provide in his death and in his burial and his resurrection you to be dead to sin, he also provided in that death and burial and resurrection, especially in his burial and resurrection, for you to be dead to the law, because that's exactly what he was himself, and that's what happened to him as well. And so that gets applied to us. And so you are dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's the mechanical means. And therefore, when you get identified with him, baptized with him, no water involved whatsoever, but fully baptized and fully identified with his death and burial and resurrection, you become legally identified with death, even to the point that it ends the law's dominion over you. And that's how dead your deadness is in Christ. So that legally the law has no more compelling power over you, its dominion ends. And we talked about that at the end of Bible class last time. So therefore, God has not just summarily done this. After all we looked at on Tuesday night, you should be able to see this was not done flippantly, it was not done haphazardly, and nothing has caught God off guard, including, by the way, this very dispensation of grace in which we live. God had it in mind from eternity past. He didn't just think it up at some point along the way. And Paul makes that very clear to us later on. But he always knew that he was going to interrupt the program with Israel and bring in a dispensation of grace. It's just that he never said anything to anybody about it. And so that made it the mystery. But this is the same type of thing. God doesn't come along and just alter things on a whim or because the plan goes haywire. He is not the federal government. And so when he institutes something, he knows exactly what it's going to do and how it's going to be dealt with and what the ramifications are all about, and he makes all of those provisions accordingly. And this is what he's done as well, but he's done it in this magnificent work that his Son provided for you and me. And this is so that we keep going to that. It's almost like the well that we keep going to and draw from. All of the grandeur and the greatness and the honor and the privilege that we enter into is drawn from the well of what was provided by Christ on the cross. And you never get away from it. And you never will. That's why you're going to find it come up again in epistles that the Apostle Paul writes that are far more advanced than Romans. But you are all, and that's why Paul never forgets what took place there. And it wasn't just because of passive sentimentality. It was because everything in his whole life came from that experience of Christ dying for him, being buried and resurrected, and Paul had to be identified with that like you and me. The very first member of the church, the body of Christ, was the Apostle Paul, and he too was baptized in this exact same way. And you and I have that grand privilege of being beneficiaries of that identity that we have in Christ. So God does not summarily dismiss or flippantly cancel the law or set it aside or anything along those lines. He's legally satisfied its demands, and he has legally, lawfully delivered you from it. And that had to be done. It had to be done for two major reasons. And we haven't really dealt with any minor ones, but two major reasons. One of which is that you as a son can never ever properly be educated under tutors and governors of the law. But the other reason was because the law contains nothing in it that has anything to do with this present dispensation of grace. And let me just put a timeline chart up here. When it comes to this dispensation of grace, nothing in any of these books has anything about what's going on today in it. Nothing in Hebrews through Revelation has anything in them about what is going to be taking place today. And but when we look at time past back here and we talk about the law, because not only was the law brought in back here, but you have the books of the what is commonly called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that comprise that, and everything going on back here has to do with what is going on with that law and that law system. Contained in all the books from Genesis all the way to the opening chapters of the book of Acts is nothing. Not a verse, not a comma, not a blip, a bleep, or a word that has anything to do about with what God is doing today. And that's critical for saints to understand. And it's another, and the misunderstanding of that is one of the things I want to address tonight, is a misunderstanding of the very verse that we're looking at. Because it's oftentimes picked up and used erroneously. to propagate a doctrine that everybody gets very gushy about and everybody gets very sentimental about and choked up about and misty-eyed about. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he has legally done all of this, and he's done it so that you not only would be delivered from something that would put your your functional life to death, the law would do that, but he's also done it so that he could provide for the interruption of the program and the temporary suspension of Israel's program, and have the apostle, our apostle, we are the dispensation of one apostle. We don't get writings from various apostles. We don't get writings from, for instance, the apostle John, the apostle Matthew, the apostle Peter, the apostle James. Israel had many apostles. They had 12 major apostles for them. We don't. We have one body, one faith, one baptism. And we have one apostle. And that's why the information that we are going to operate upon, it comes from our one apostle and his unique apostleship that he wrote Romans through Philemon to us. That's got our mail on it. That's got our address on it. That's our mail. You may enjoy reading the mail from somebody else and letters from somebody else, but they're not written to you. Now, I'm not saying at all that any of this information is information we don't need to know. In fact, many people's problems is their failure to even... In fact, many people who rightly divide the word of truth have a real problem because of their failure to really understand Israel's program. And we need to understand it. And there's been some erroneous things, even in the so-called grace camp, that come out of a failure to appreciate in any depth Israel's program. And so that is a major issue today. But God made sure that you were going to be able to operate as the one new man with entirely new information that is contained in these epistles to you, so that you would have everything you would need to have to be able to function to His honor, His glory, and make the impact where it's supposed to be being made today. And like I said before, I don't mean just a simple majority. I mean the vast majority in the 99 percentile of Christians today think that God's sole business and their purpose has to do with this kingdom coming in out here. That's their job. That's not your job. My job, your job, the job of any Christian today is not to establish a kingdom on this earth. And to think that is to confuse these programs. You need to probably get this book and go through it very carefully. But anyway, God was able to do this and set the law aside and dismiss it and do it legally and deliver you from it. And He did that so He could legally put you under grace. And even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself underwent a change to that law. When we come to understand and appreciate His death, burial, and resurrection, and what He did and what He accomplished there, He also was a beneficiary of that Himself, where the law is concerned. And He underwent a change to that law by His death, burial, and resurrection. His relationship to the law changed to the degree that whatever He was doing when He was functioning as a Redeemer, that later on, even though... Well, in fact, hold your place here, and we'll be coming right back. But come over to the book of Galatians. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. His relationship to the law changed to the degree of what He did as a Redeemer and what He was doing when He was functioning as a Redeemer. And that's why later on, even though it's not for the exact same reason, but it's for a reason that's not far removed from this reason. It's why when you're over here in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says what he does down here. Pick it up at, just pick it up at verse 1 there. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the Father." And this again is the system under the law. "Even so, when we were children," when "we were children, we were in bondage." Let me read that again. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." And notice what He says. "He was made of a woman, made under the law." Not under grace, under the law. Verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so all I'm after there is that you see that when you're there, Paul says Christ was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law, and therefore when he died therefore to it himself. And therefore anybody that gets identified with him gets that exact same thing applied to them too. They get the exact same thing. His deadness to the law allows for us to also have that applied to us too. And so you really have to realize, recognize the truth and the reality that when Christ died on the cross, we, just as the, you can come back to Romans chapter 7 now, just as the Apostle Paul says there in verse 4, we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And it's something you do have to pause at that semicolon and allow the impact of this corrective doctrine to really sink in. All right, a death did, I really am, in Christ, I died. His death is my death. His burial is my burial. His resurrection is my resurrection. And that's the way it should be thought of. And that's the way God intends you to think about it. And allow that impact to sink in, because all the things we looked at in verse 1 of this second objection here in chapter 7 of Romans, and all the illustrative analogy in verses 2 and 3, all that backdrop or setup, if you properly handled it, it should make this transition into the application easy. That you should say, oh yeah, okay, I go back, I remember, I can see now why I was taught what I was taught in Romans 6 in those first 10 verses. And why God right out of the chute decided that would be the very first thing that a saint should be educated in and not something else. So verse 4, wherefore my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now when we go back to that, notice that after we've made the pause, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Stop and think about that for a moment. Make sure that you've made the proper connections. You've gone back and reminded yourself of some things that were sitting back in Romans 6 that we're beneficiaries of. We were told right from the get-go that we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And that was all because of our identity with Christ. All right. If that's been processed properly, we can move on to the second clause. And the second, or the final clause to the verse, is actually comprised of three steps. And they are all identifiable because they're separated by commas. That ye should be married to another. There's one. Even to him who is raised from the dead. There's a second one. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And there's your third one. There are three steps to this. And each one of those is important, so that, and it's not going to take a lot of time to go through each one of them, because it's drawing upon a lot of information we've already had. But there is one little thing we need to make sure that we don't miss as we go through that, because it's said, even though those things have been said to us in like manner before, they've not been said to us in this particular context. It was said to us in connection with us being dead to sin. Now it's being said to us in the context of being dead to the law. That ye should be married to another. Let's take that one up first. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Let's take the first step here. All right. The objection has been stated very clearly. The illustrative analogy that's going to correct that objection has been presented. And the first clause of application should be under your belt. You should know what that marriage issue is about and why it had to be brought up. You know also that the first step in the application is that you also have to remember that you have become dead to the law, and you need to acknowledge that, and the reality of that should be operational in your thinking pretty easily, because it's all been confronted back in chapter 6 in the first 10 verses. You become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's not talking about being a part or a member of the church, the body of Christ. That's his actual cross work in my behalf. You don't know yet anything about being a member of the body of Christ in Romans chapter 7. All right, the purpose clause says there's three different ways in which that should be related to you, that you should be married to another. That's the purpose. You becoming identified with Christ in his death provides for a new relationship to get established, that you should be married to another. And this first phrase of the final clause of verse 4, along with such passages as, there's one. Well, in fact, just hold your finger here. We're going to just flip and come right back if you want to look at it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 8, 9, 10, 11. Look there at verse 1. I want to spend probably the rest of the night, or the rest of the class, which won't be a lot, but I just want to address something that this is not talking about. Because people read this phrase, that ye should be married to another, and they see this expression, married to another, and they flip out. They go apoplectic about us being something that we're not. And this is another passage that gets all screwed up this way as well. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. But let me read the passage for you. This 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that verse 2 there is another verse. Come back to Romans 7, 4 now. That's another verse that has this same problem. And the problem I'm alluding to is that here in verse 4 of Romans 7, along with that 2 Corinthians 11, 2 passage, and in some ways, even though this it is a total joke to do it and laughable as can be, they even try and go back to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, and they try in that way to insert in some way into the Ephesians 5 passage the very thing they're going to try and insert here. And that issue has been the cause of a lot of speculation, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of assumptions that are made that we, the members of the church, the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ. And this is one of the favorite passages of an Acts 2 dispensationalist who wrongly divides the word of truth, or anybody else who doesn't divide the Bible at all, which is a horrendous mistake. Let me give you an illustration. Now, this is going to be so basic and so simple, you're going to probably think that I'm, you know, talking to children, but I am not talking to children. A lot of times folks will come along and they're going to try and take the Bible and they're going to try to utilize it in ways that it was never meant or intended to be utilized. For instance, they would object to the fact that what I have said in the first part of the class, that there are some books that are written to you, for you, and about you. There's other books that are just written for you. All of the Bible is written for you. You've heard me say that and probably heard others say that. All of the Bible is for you, but not all of the Bible is specifically to you. Back here in the book of Genesis, there is an account that takes place in which God comes down at a particular time when he's pretty much had it with the entire human race, and he comes down and he starts talking to a fellow by the name of Noah. And he tells Noah that he is going to destroy the world by flood. Now, if my understanding is correct, up to that point it hadn't even rained yet, let alone flooded. And he was going to break up the waters of the deep, and he was going to pour out the wind from the windows of heaven, water all over the earth, and he was going to destroy the entire world except for Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives, eight people. And he gave Noah a command there. And he gave him something to do. And Noah had to go and build a great big boat, Noah's Ark. Now, it would be absurd if you came across somebody in the middle of Iowa, for instance, who was setting out in his cornfield, plowed it all under, and began building an ark because he was going to get... He said that... God told him to do it. You say, oh, that's crazy. You know that's not going to happen. In fact, God even promises at the end of all of that that he will never again destroy this world by flood. By the way, he didn't say he wouldn't destroy it. He didn't say he wouldn't destroy it by fire. He just said he wouldn't destroy it by flood. So, now that's a real simple thing. But the fact of the matter is somebody could be sitting out in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa building an ark because they picked up the same Bible you and I have, opened it up to a passage, and the Bible says to build an ark. And that's an illustration of how you can't. There are certain things that the Bible says apply to certain people, and it's a very elementary thing. But if you think that's elementary, believe me, there are Christians making just as elemental mistakes as that when they're trying to live in Israel's program, in a program that God has said I have totally suspended. And one of those issues is that we are indeed the bride of Christ. So these are assumptions that are made. By the way, bride and bridegroom, those two expressions are Jewish terms. That's terminology that comes right out of the Jewish Bible and mostly out of one man's writings, John, both here in the book of John and over in the book of the Revelation. And there's a huge problem with the book of the Revelation as well, because the book of the Revelation is not about us either. It's about God fulfilling. In fact, it's really neat. We did this when we were going through the Bible and how we got it. The last three chapters of the book of the Revelation and the first three chapters of the book of Genesis have a lot of things in common. Everything that gets started in the first three chapters of Genesis gets resolved in the last three chapters of the Revelation, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the first three chapters of Genesis is one of the biggest attacked portions of the Bible that there is. It's attacked by scholars, and it's attacked by scientists, it's attacked by vice presidents. You have to think about that one, but the whole global warming thing. By the way, there's going to be a lot of global warming take place. Anyway, so these are some of the things that are done by way of assumption, and they assume there is not one single verse in all of the Apostle Paul's writings in which he utilizes either the term bride or bridegroom. It does not appear in Paul's writings. And by the way, there's also a huge distortion and a mishandling of some verses out in Revelation 21. I'm not going to spend all my time going over all of this. I just want to bring it out because this is a favorite verse that is harped on by some of these people to try and illustrate that we are indeed the bride of Christ, when verse 4 doesn't say anywhere that we are the bride of Christ. And so there's no verse in the Bible that has the phrase. By the way, do that sometime. Challenge somebody. Say, okay, if this is such a big issue, find me the verse in the Bible that has the words bride of Christ next to each other. Find me that verse, and then we'll talk. That's a good way to never deal with the subject, because they'll never find it. There's no verse in the Bible that has the phrase bride of Christ. And so that needs to be understood as well. But trying to use this or any of the verses I just mentioned, this verse in Romans 7:4, the one in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Ephesians 5 passage, which is so stupid it's laughable, to try and conclude that Paul's trying to say anything remotely to the fact that we are the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5 is just absolute dishonest handling of the Bible. You have to be so dishonest in the way you handle it, it's almost beyond description. But trying to use these verses, or any verses in the epistle of the Apostle Paul, as proof that the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ, is only done by somebody who blatantly ignores the context of the passages. They may have more degrees than a thermometer, but they do not have any sense. Just because you have gone through college doesn't mean that you have any sense. It means that you are just as stupid as the man who gave you the diploma. Only you paid a lot of money for it. Hopefully you're not stupid, but in many cases that's what's wound up happening. There is no guarantee a college education will ever give you common sense. And quite the contrary most of the time. And these assertions are made by people who blatantly ignore, sometimes to the point where I question whether or not they can actually read English. Because they'd have to blatantly ignore what it says in the context of the passage to make such an assumption or a leap. And when it's stated here that ye should be married, we have the Greek word ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai. That's what it looks like in Greek, but you can't read. This is G-I-N-O-M-A-I in English. Ginomai. And genomai, being married here, is a proper way of describing it. I know some Greek people and Bible correctors love to harp on this too. And they're going to say that the whole problem is the King James Bible. And that the whole problem is the translator should never have translated the word genomai married. Well, that's quite stupid. And that's stupid because Paul has just spent two verses trying to set up the whole marriage analogy. So why not translate? I know genomai, what it means in Greek. It means to become. But to try to say that the translators were wrong, what's interesting is the ones who correct the Bible do this. They wind up coming right back up to the point that they started. And which is usually what happens to a Bible corrector. They're running in circles. When the dust is settled and they unzip their brain and put it on the pulpit so you could ooh and ah over it, when it's all done and settled, you could read in your English Bible and say, gee, that's what mine says anyway. You haven't really taught me anything. You haven't showed me any golden nuggets. I have the whole gold mine in my hand. You're digging around for nuggets. I've got the whole mine. So that is an absolutely erroneous way to go about dealing with this. And so you're not going to find anything in the Greek that's going to be in any benefit to you, and it's exactly, flawlessly, correctly translated as it stands. So when it's said here that you should be married, genomai, or become to another, come into existence with another, the context is set forth the illustrative analogy of a legal issue in the marriage contract. You should be married to another. But again, don't go off apoplectic because you got married. Oh, no, we're the bride of Christ. No, we use married in a lot of contexts. And it has a very broad context of being united and coming together with something. We talk about, I heard it done on a, I don't even know what show it was. It was a show that was baking cakes. And they had this big part of the cake, and they had this smaller part of the cake, and when the cake decorator took the small part and was putting it on the top, as she was adjusting it, she said, this has to be just properly married with the other section. She used my expression. She's the bride! She's the bride of Christ! The cake is the bride of Christ! The cake's not the bride of Christ. Bible correctors have linguist phobia or language phobia or wordophobia. They're afraid of words like married here in Romans 7:4. So they got to correct them because their brain just can't process anything like that. That words could be used in a lot of different ways. Married is one of those. Don't be afraid of married here. It's very, very sound, very good. It's flawless, excellent. And we are married to Christ. And we are just what Paul says, that we should be married to another. That word is designed to stick in your brain and hit you between the eyes with a relationship. That's what's been driven at. You can't get out from under the law unless a new relationship is legally established. To water that down, which would be a step down from the word married to any other word you want to choose, is going to go away from, not enhance, but it's going to debilitate the context of what's being driven at. Married does just that. It's just like the evolutionists that all want to come along and they find a turtle with five legs or a cow with an extra leg. Well, there's evolution. Yeah, well, let's see that cow run. That's not evolution. That's just a bad hormones, you know, genes. All those that they think are evolutionary thing are really debilitating. They've never found one of those issues. I can't remember the name of that issue biologically. There's a name for it, but it slips my mind tonight. A lot of things are slipping my mind tonight. I ought to just close in prayer right now. But that issue biologically, whenever that takes place, is never an enhancement. It's always debilitating. Whenever there's an extra eye or arm or nose or leg or toes or whatever it is, it never enhances. It always debilitates. So it kind of runs counter to evolution, not with evolution. And so this is another problem that we have here when we start tampering with the words of the Bible. We're not enhancing it. We're actually going farther away from the original meaning of what was being driven at in the context. That's the power and the beauty of studying the Bible by context and staying within it. And verse 4 is simply picking up on the common, ordinary illustration that has already been presented in the context. The context sets forth an illustrative analogy of the legal issues of the marriage contract. Well, if we're going to make the application, we're going to have to stay with the context. And staying with the context, verse 4 picks up in the application of that analogy as well. So since the illustrative analogy provided for us at the end of verse 3, as it says there, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Since the analogy provided for another relationship to get established once death ended the first one, so also it is with us. And that's all that Paul's coming along and saying. That's it. That's how you end up being able to be put under grace. God didn't make us dead to the law, blank. If that's what he did, then we're in trouble, because we're in suspended animation. He didn't make us dead to the law, nothing. No, he made us dead to the law and made it so that we are not under the law and puts us under grace. And his intention was to establish and provide for us to be legally in another relationship with him. So therefore, the word married, while it is used in the sense of the illustrative analogy of marriage, its primary purpose is to set forth this new relationship, which is the beauty of the word marriage. It's already in your thinking when you come across it. You don't have to really explain it. Its primary purpose is to set forth a new relationship we now have as a perfectly acceptable and legal arrangement, or a perfectly acceptable and legal union. And that's what it's driving at. And that's all it's driving at. The issue of somebody coming up with the bride of Christ here is just another example of Christian stupidity. I heard an old guy say once, he said, when God saves a man, he doesn't necessarily do anything to his brain. And this was. I wish I could quote it exactly. It was J.D. Sumner who said this, which is that real low bass singer that we'll sometimes show up here. He said, if you were an idiot before you got saved, once you got saved and are going to heaven, you're just a saved idiot. That's what he said. I thought, man, that guy had more doctrine than most pastors do. So this is a great example of Christian stupidity, of Christians failing to think and failing to let God tell them what to think and what to do. And by the way, any sixth grader who reads this passage and just leaves it in its context will know exactly what to do with it. Any scholar with 10 years of academic Greek are going to be totally lost at what to do with that. Let me show you. We just got about 10 minutes left tonight. Let me show you something else along these lines, since we're on this and dealing with these issues about how to keep things separated and stop leeching in from other aspects of the Bible into this dispensation of grace, so that we drag either the law system in over here. And by the way, that's a very subtle way of doing that. But did you ever stop to think that there really is a bride of Christ in the Bible? There really is an entity in which is called his bride. Again, it doesn't occur bride of Christ, but it really is there. And so maybe I ought to spend the last couple minutes just to I'm not trying to say it doesn't exist. There's going to be a marriage. How many times have you heard that we can't wait? You know, and there's songs written about it. There's paintings done about it. Pictures done about it. When we finally get with Jesus out here in the kingdom, one of the great things that we're going to have out here in this kingdom, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You hear preachers talk about how you and I are going to sit down with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because we're his bride. Well, I've got news for you. That's not what you're going to be doing. That doesn't apply to you. And second of all, here's the thing I'm after. Have you ever stopped to think that if you try and do that, if you try and drag a program that God once had into effect but now has suspended into a program that he now has into effect, do you realize that you are robbing Israel of their program? If you're going to take seats out there in that kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb and you have no legitimate right of being there, you're occupying somebody else's seat. You're taking away from Israel her own program. You're damaging her program as well. This isn't just a violation in our program, it's a violation in theirs. We're not too far from it. Let's come over to Romans chapter 11. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Last few moments tonight, let's just deal with this a little bit. Just talk about it for a minute. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is where the Apostle Paul takes time, after we have our sonship education underway, we really have our feet under us well, to explain this chart, to explain the interruption of Israel's program with this but now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And he does it for various reasons that we're not going to get into right now, but I want to show you something that he says here, and maybe you've never really thought about when it comes to us trying to take out of Israel's program things and bring them into ours. It's not just that God is disappointed, displeased, dishonored by your life, but you're actually taking away from Israel's program yourself. When we come down here and see when the Apostle Paul starts to deal with this chart, especially with the fact that God has not, when he interrupted the program and suspended it, when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul to be the brand new and unique apostle for us in this dispensation of grace, he did not, at that time, throw his program with Israel away, wad it up and throw it in the trash. But there is this whole area here that is yet to come in Israel's program. And he's going to resume it, and he's going to fulfill it. And Romans 11 is telling you that's what he's going to do. So he says in verse, pick it up here for time's sake, let's come down to, just look there at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. He hasn't done that. He suspended the program. But we don't have time to go down to a lot of details here. Come down to, and pick it up down way down into the chapter down in verse 25. Come down to verse 25. By the way, I'm going to show you something here. You ought to jot these two verses down because you can wow your friends with them. You know how I always talk about sense and sequence in the Bible? Here's one that will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you find out God really knows what he's doing here when he put this book together. Come down and pick it up at verse 25. This is one of those six major areas that the adversary is specifically going to pick on, by the way, because in verse 25 he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant." There's six times that phrase or something like it is said. And all six of those are six very important doctrines that are going to be the particular object of attack of the adversary. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now let me just get the chart that has the years over it, because this chart has got the times of the Gentiles up here. Don't confuse that with that verse. That's not what that's saying. When he says there in verse 25, blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is this span of time in this dispensation of grace from its beginning to its ending. And it's going to begin and it's going to end in much the same way. It was a surprise and a shock when it began. And it's going to be a surprise and a shock when it ends. Because nobody knows when we're going to be gathered together and taken out of here. And it's going to be shocking and surprising, just as it was when it began. But that's the times of the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles are two entirely different things. But that's not what I'm after. What I'm after is, read on. Verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved. He's looking at the point where when we are taken out, God's going to resume and fulfill his program with them. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now let's stop for a moment there and look at verse 26. I'm going to show you what I was telling you is almost something that will raise the hair on the back of your neck. Notice in your King James Bible, when he quotes this particular passage, he says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the what? Deliverer. Capital D. You see a capital D on the chart behind me? Yeah. Want to see something really wild? Hold your finger there and come back and look at the verse when it was first quoted. Come back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. This is what Paul's quoting. I'm sorry, not verse 2, verse 20. Verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20 is the quote Paul is quoting. What did Paul say? Out of Zion, what's going to come out of Zion? Paul said a deliverer, right? Look at what Isaiah says. Verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20, and the Redeemer, capital R. He doesn't say deliverer, he says Redeemer, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. See, when Isaiah was living, Isaiah was prophesying just before the fifth course of punishment came in. Isaiah is right here. He's looking at the mandates, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, and to him, the first one that's going to get fulfilled is the Redeemer. When Paul is writing, Paul is down here on this side of the cross. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant's already been established. When he quotes Isaiah, God the Holy Spirit, who holds the copyright to the Scriptures and makes any adjustments to them he so desires, made the adjustment in the Apostle Paul's thinking as it came down through his mouth and through the pen of his stenographer. He said, when he commented on that very verse in Isaiah, he changed the word Redeemer to the word Deliverer, because to Paul, and where Paul was writing, and to all of us, that mandate of the Davidic covenant is yet to come. That is the Bible's sense and sequence. Instead of quoting the first mandate, he quotes the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, because that's the one that's going to kick off Israel's program when it gets resumed and fulfilled. It's an amazing little detail that's sitting in your Bible. Thank God it wasn't left to Greek scholars. Now, what I'm after here is that when you read that, for instance, in verse 25, when Paul's talking about this time to come, notice the first two words in verse 20, in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Notice, and so. In other words, since the blindness has happened to Israel, and it's only in part, since it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, since therefore it's only temporary, it's not permanent, then all Israel will be saved, so then God is definitely not done with Israel. He's got more to do. His program with them is going to get resumed and fulfilled. In fact, it'll be resumed or picked up right where God left off with it when he suspended it, back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and brought in this dispensation of grace. For this reason, Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, and then refers to something specific that's been written in the prophets, and he refers to a particular salvation promise for Israel. That's their promise. That's something God promised to them. He never promised this to us back in the prophets. In fact, verses 26 and 27, Paul quotes two hallmark promises God made to Israel. These two promises are not only going to come to pass since God promised them, and since he's going to resume it and fulfill his program with them and so forth, that would begin to come to pass for Israel, but these two promises involve the very things that would have next begun to happen and come to pass in Israel if God had not suspended his program. That's why you have the change from Redeemer to Deliverer. He's going to pick it right up where he left off. He's not going to go back and cover any territory that he's already covered. He's going to pick it up right where it left off. And that word stands out as a marker to you that that's exactly what's going to happen. So then God not only is going to resume that program with Israel, And he's going to do it according to his word unto them, but he is going to do it and resume it right exactly where he left off. And that includes a lot of promises that are very particular to them and them only. Besides this, also note something else there. Look at verse 27. He says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Notice, "For this is my covenant." That's the other thing God says here. That's for them. Therefore, God did not just speak these promises. He also made a covenant in connection with them, and he made an oath-bound covenant to Israel. He swore. Whenever you have a covenant and God making a covenant, his word is on the line. He's made an oath. He is, to put it in a way that we could state it, he has swore an oath in connection with their promised salvation, "when I shall take away their sins," as he says there. So the resumption and the fulfillment of God's program with Israel rests upon two immutable things. By the way, you'll find out in the book of Hebrews that expression, two immutable things. It rests upon his word, and it rests upon his covenant. So we have the word of God and the covenant of God. And when Christians come along and foolishly try, and I mean this, it is nothing but the most foolish thing they could ever do to try, and I mean it is total folly to take the promises, the covenants, and other things God said to Israel and assume them for themselves. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are Christians today who look at this, they don't even want to talk about dispensations. What they wanted to say is the church today is the, you'll hear this a lot, we have assumed Israel's role. We're assumers of Israel? Some of them just blatantly say, we are spiritual Israel. That's why the tendency is to, one of the most well-booked cruises and tours you can make as a Christian, and big churches all over the country haul off all their people to go over to Israel, back and forth to Israel. Well, great. I think there'd be some wonderful things to see in Israel. But I can guarantee you this, it's not going to make me a better spiritual Christian. That doesn't work. I would think that seeing the Shenandoah Valley would do that for me, but it doesn't work. It's the words of this book. Like I say, they all want to go get thrown in the Jordan River. Well, great. But I always play with their head. I always say, was that exactly where John baptized Jesus? Maybe you ought to go back. You know, I'm sure I'm fascinated with it. I'll tell you what I'd like to go and visit. I'd like to go and visit Asia Minor. I'd like to see where Paul went. I'd like to see what that little man was able to accomplish. And to stand at Corinth, I'd get so choked up I couldn't even talk. To stand at some of those places where the amphitheater are still there and know that my apostle stood there. That little man had more courage in his heart than any man alive. He faced down those people who hated him and thought he was lying when he talked about suspending the program. And you're not under law, you're under grace. But I just want to warn you, to close this up, when Christians foolishly try and assume God's oath-bound covenant promises are theirs, what they're doing is attempting, when they take these covenants and the other things God said to Israel and assume them for themselves, they are literally declaring God's word and his oath-bound covenants to Israel are null and void. They apply to me. They don't apply to him. Do you ever think of it that way? These are mine. They're not yours. You're trying to make God break his word to his people when you try to assume their things for you. And that's why he goes even further here in Romans chapter 11, as Paul asserts there down in verse 28, is concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And we could go on into other things. All I'm after is that you see a little bit of this where when Paul starts talking about the change in programs, he also makes sure that you realize it's not just disastrous for you to try to live under Israel's program, but when you're doing it, you're trying to rob Israel of their covenants and their promises and force God to break his covenant and promise with them in the process. That's what any covenant theologian does. And that's the horror of covenant theology. Covenant theology is trying to say that we are assuming the role. We become Israel. You're not Israel, you never will be. Israel is Israel. You're not Israel, Israel isn't you. And I love Israel. And if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have any. All the oracles of God were given to them. Which, by the way, that makes Luke a Jew. All of the writers of Scripture were Jewish. Luke was probably a Hellenistic Jew, but he was a Jew, because by the Jews came the oracles of God. But you need to, this is very important, because a passage like the one we've been looking at here in Romans 7:4 is so distorted. When people try and see the word marriage, flip out, turn all the rest of the lights off in their brain, and leave one light bulb burning, thinking that they've got something. You're not the bride of Christ. You don't have to be. If you're going to do that, you're taking some other person whom God promised that seat to, you're taking their seat. He never promised that to you. How do you like it when somebody takes your chair? that had my name on it. Who are you? See? So there's two sides to that coin. Well, anyway, we'll stop it right there. Hopefully some of this made some sense. If not, we'll clarify, get off of it, and finish up in Romans 7:4 on Sunday morning, which we will do for sure, and then move into 7:5 and 6 and finish this little section off. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of talking about these things this evening and being instructed out of your word according to the right division and honest handling of it. We just pray that as we continue to grow in grace, that we will understand and appreciate what we have in grace and how grand it is, how great it is, how wonderful it is and privileged we are to be a part of such a unique point in time in history and a unique body, the very body of Christ. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be educated this way and to be able to be utilized by you in what you're doing and the business you're after in the heavenly places in this dispensation of grace. We pray that these words will be meaningful and real to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we meditate and read upon them, both to our edification and to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.